can find on page 126. This, we'll read two parts of this form. In the first part, we find the beautiful believing sacramental language that believers may speak. And then in the second part, we see how these things apply to our children. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, by which the impurity of our souls is symbolized, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged to new obedience, that is, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant, and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and children and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call on his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we plead that Thou wilt be pleased of Thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with Him into His death and be raised with Him in newness of life, that they may daily follow Him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling to Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of Thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ Thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Parents, would you please stand? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children His covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified or set apart as holy in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, of which you are either parent or witness, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Rick Muntz and Leslie Muntz? And what is your answer, Richard Stouchestijk and Caitlin Stouchestijk? Gertjan Oosterkamp. Maxine Oosterkamp, Raylene van de Bruinhorst, and Jerry, will you support your wife in this? Parents, we read the baptism form so often that sometimes it's easy to not even notice what it actually says. And I want to zero in on one line here, that it says, God seals to us that He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as His children and heirs, and therefore must provide us with every good thing. As a mother, when your little one cries, when your little one is hungry, you gladly supply that little one with what it needs. It's your delight. And God says in His covenant of grace made with you and your children that He gladly provides and supplies the needs of those who cry out to Him. That is what happens when God makes covenant with us. So next time you hear your little one longing to nurse or drink, remember that if you cry out to the Lord for grace, also for the grace they need to be born again and the grace you need as parents to raise them, that God gladly supplies that grace. That's why He made a covenant with you and with your children. As we're preparing for baptism, let us sing 425, stanza 3, and then afterwards we will stand and sing stanza 5. Owen Joel Munz, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Maya Renee Stoutjesteik, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Marilee Osterkamp, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Avery L. Jaron van de Bruinhorst, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sophia Gabriella van de Bruinhorst, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn in the Word of God to one of the passages mentioned in the prayer here, and we'll use the prayer of thanksgiving in a moment. But first, let's read the Scriptures, and we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, reading here verses 5 through 22, and then chapter 9, verse 8 through 17. Genesis 6, starting with verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the birds of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. And the breadth of it 50 cubits. And the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark thou shalt set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of birds after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In chapter 9, beginning with verse 8, and God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the birds, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the earth to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign, that's what token means, sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So far the reading of God's precious and holy Word. One thing by way of announcement, the St. Michael's ministry that sings for seniors, some of the families, a number of the people that actually normally do this are unable to do so this afternoon, so they would urgently request some extra people to help them sing. If you can do so, please meet at the main doors of St. Michael's at 3:15 this afternoon. So when we seek the Lord's face, we will begin with a prayer of thanksgiving and then bring all our needs before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We plead through the same Son of Thy love, be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be born again, that they may be piously and religiously educated. We ask that they would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would not turn away from their covenant God, but that they would acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and to us. We ask that they would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenant-making God, covenant-keeping God. We give thanks for the riches of the covenant of grace, that we do not enter this world left to ourselves, left to the very sin in which we have ruined ourselves. But before we even know what those words mean, it pleases Thee to approach us with Thy covenant of grace, to seek us out when we are not seeking Thee, to make precious promises to us, and to fulfill those promises by applying Jesus Christ to covenant children down through the generations. What a great privilege that is. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts this morning, especially for those parents who brought their children here, would be overwhelmed and awestruck. And even though the covenant is such a familiar thing in a Reformed church, we ask still that this morning we would hear things old and things new, that we would be refreshed by the preaching of the Word of God, that that Word of God would be the seed used by the Holy Spirit to ignite faith in our hearts and to increase and strengthen that faith where it has already been planted. Lord, just like these little children are so helplessly dependent on their parents for everything, so we helplessly depend on Thy grace for every good thing, not just for our bodies, but especially for our souls. And therefore, fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning, that the Word of God may be lively because of the Spirit's ministry. We plead the promise of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Ask in My name, and I will give My Spirit to you." We give thanks that we may continue our relationship and service of the Lord together as pastor and as congregation. And we pray that Thy rich blessing would rest upon this, that the fruit of it would be that people among us who are still lost and dead in their sins might be drawn to the light of the Lord Jesus, and that Thy saints might learn to rejoice in and live from out of the fullness which is theirs in Christ, and to expect great things from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, also for Thy gracious smiles and blessing to rest upon each of these parents. They will have their moments when they're overwhelmed, when they struggle, when the thorns and the wretchedness we read of this life, that it's a continual death, and sometimes in family life that's painfully true, when children are arguing with one another, when parents are fed up and impatient, and when the brokenness of family life displays itself, sometimes in such hurtful ways. Therefore, we cry out for Thy grace as families, for our only hope is a covenant of grace, not one in which we, first of all, have to fulfill vows to purchase grace for our children, but one in which grace is given to us that makes vow-breaking people find their help and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Lord, that our hope and strength might be in the Lord Jesus this morning. We pray for the congregation of Fenwick, which was very disappointed this morning to hear that they are not yet receiving their own pastor. We pray, Lord, provide for them, help them, guide them, equip them. We pray for the vacant churches, especially in the East, and some of them having been vacant now for some years. And we ask, Lord, please provide for them in Thy fullness and loving kindness and tender mercy and grace. We pray, rejoicing also with Tony and Carolyn Alamon, who were blessed with a healthy daughter. We pray for little Tiana. Grant Thy gracious Spirit to work in her, that she might be renewed by Thy Spirit, that she might be a child who loves the Lord from her earliest days, as we read did happen sometimes in the Scriptures and can still happen today. We pray for each of our children and young people, that the grace of the covenant in which they have been placed might be applied to each of their hearts by sovereign grace, that they would not take it for granted, wouldn't presume on it or despair of it, but would seek and find and receive in the Lord Jesus Christ the fullness of life that was signed and sealed upon them before they could even remember or notice. We pray for this world in which we live. When we read this description, Lord, of the human race, then that's the description of the world in which we live. All flesh has corrupted its way before thee. Wicked, violent, sinful, boastful, proud, arrogant, self-seeking, self-serving, self-glorifying. Oh God, have mercy on our nation. But it's not just the people out there. These things are just as true of us, that without thy sovereign renewing grace, we too corrupt our way before thee, and we too grieve thee to thy heart. Not just for breaking the covenant of works, but for violating the covenant of grace as well. Lord, forgive us for our covenant breaking, for the way in which we expect so little from thee, for the way in which we trust so little, doubt so much, fear, wander, waver, the way in which our heart is a fountain of uncleanness that needs continual cleansing. We flee to the Lord Jesus, the great fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, the ark of refuge in which the most sinful people can take refuge and be sheltered and carried and saved. Grant us, Lord, thy grace to hear thy word with gladness, looking unto him. We ask to give. We also give thanks for all the blessings given to us. And we pray, Lord, help us to realize just how much we have received, to be thankful, and to remember that to those whom much is given, much shall be required. We pray for those among us who are overwhelmed, sad, grieving, for those who mourn the loss of loved ones recently or some time ago, for the depressed, for the lonely, for people who came to church all tied up in knots within themselves, looking for answers and not having them, needing grace and feeling weary and overwhelmed by the world in which we live. Grant them, Lord, rich grace today. And may the word of God prove itself again, as it has so often in this sanctuary, prove itself to be the power of God unto salvation, the food of the soul, and the health and strength of thy people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, let us sing Psalter 83. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text for this morning is the favorite target of mockery by unbelievers. And the main reason for this mockery is that people can't stand the idea of a God of judgment, a God who takes sin seriously, and who will not let people live the way they please, the way their corrupt heart wants to. But mockery is nothing new, of course. The Apostle Peter could write in chapter 3 of his epistle that scoffers willfully ignored the flood when they said there's no way the Lord Jesus would come in judgment. And in fact, that mocking happened in the days of Noah too. He was a preacher of righteousness. Every swing of an axe or a hammer, as well as his words, declared what was coming. No one believed him. Life went on as before till suddenly the fountains of the great deep erupted into floods of water and the rain came. And the scoffers still willingly ignore even the very evidence in this very province of such a flood. Drumheller, fossils only form when they're rapidly buried. And when you get that many fossils piled on top of each other, it must have been a massive flood. And such evidence is around the world. But we can draw more points of connection between then and now. In the years right before the flood, the godly are few. In fact, Genesis 7 verse 1 says that Noah was invited into the ark because he alone is righteous in his whole generation. There's no one else of who this could be said. Would you dare to raise children in such wicked surroundings? Why would you want to be a mother or father when all the peer pressure for your children was only evil continually? Well, did Noah have a choice? Where could he move to get away from such wicked influences? Biblical Christianity has fallen on hard times in Canada. How few there are in our nation who hate sin, love what God loves, and want to be different from the world. We're bombarded with on our airwaves. There's one thing that movies and video and music are about. It's violence. On my WestJet flight this week, I connected via my iPad to the WestJet app, and I just scrolled through the whole list of movies. And you know how many of them had the warning on them that there was violence? Pretty much every single one. And there's sin of every kind. There was nothing fit to watch. You can hardly walk through a mall without wanting to put blinders on and being jealous of those horses who have that little scoop in front of their eyes. And you see how people are acting, what they're saying, how they're dressing. The billboards along the road, the flyers, the advertisement, the seductive voices of sin. Come on, be like us. It's fun. It's normal. Everyone's doing it. Lighten up. We are liberated nowadays, you know. And Noah saw this in his very own family. Because in Genesis 5, verse 30, we find the verses leading up to the events of our text. We read there about Noah's father, Lamech, a godly man who has a son named Noah. He also had other sons and daughters, that verse says. None of them were on the ark. None of them share the faith of their father or their oldest brother, Noah. And again, couldn't that have been written yesterday? There's hardly a family represented here who has not been deeply influenced by sin. Almost all of us can mention loved ones who have been swept up in this world's sins and swept away from the Lord. Who would want to raise children in such times? It's very important and very good as parents to face those questions and to ask ourselves those questions very honestly. We need to feel their weight. Not because there's no hope, but to focus our attention on the only and the rich hope that there is. There is one hope in such times. A sovereign, gracious God who makes and keeps covenant with sinners. And that is all the reason you need to live a godly life, to raise children carefully and diligently, and to do so in faith and in hope rather than in despair. That is why it's so good that a baptism service takes place against the dark background of human sin. We'll see in our text that God's covenant gives reason for people, parents and children, to turn to the Lord. Our theme is the Lord establishes his covenant with Noah. First, he approaches Noah with grace. Then he saves Noah through water. And lastly, he reassures Noah with a lasting sign. Ever since Genesis 3, there have been two kinds of people in the world. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Or we would say, the people of God and the people of the world. These two are opposed to each other. God said, I will put enmity, I will put hostility between these two. And that's why don't be surprised when we live in a time when activists and others want to outlaw or put pressure on biblical Christians. Because that hostility is what God said, I will put between the two kinds of people in the world. In Noah's day, the people of the world had almost totally wiped out the people of God. Because the people of God were starting to marry based on good looks rather than on godly character. That danger is always present in the Church of Christ. And parents, we need to instruct our children on this point. They reach the age where they start to look for a partner in life. They must hear. Marry only in the Lord. The consequences are too devastating when you do anything else. Noah lives in desperate times, and that's not Noah's opinion, that's God's. In fact, if Noah had said it, we might be tempted to say, well, Noah, that's just your idea. But the fact of the matter is, we're not told a word that Noah says in Genesis 6, even in fact until Genesis 9, the very last chapter that covers his life. For three chapters, we're told what God says, what God does as he responds to the wickedness of men. What does God see? Well, Genesis 6 verse 5 says it in familiar language. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The human race has a one-track mind. Sin. Verse 11 continues. The earth was corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. And in fact, the word wickedness in verse 5 describes man's relationship to God. Instead of obeying God, every man does what's right in his own eyes and says it's good and normal and right. And the word violence describes people's relationship to each other. And as parents, you already discover this. When your little toddlers know how to hit and know how to scream and know how to yell and pinch and fight, or as they get older, know how to fight with words and say cutting, hurtful things to each other. So you see here how even here, what the Lord Jesus called the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, they're being recklessly, violently broken. Are there no exceptions to this rule? Verse 12, none. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth. The New Testament says the same thing, doesn't it? There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. If we had to wait until children growing up in Christian homes were ready to approach God before we baptized them, we would wait forever. And it's for this reason that God responds by sending a worldwide flood that wipes out the whole earth. God wants to declare by his actions how utterly he rejects and can't stand the wickedness of the human heart, of your heart, of mine. For we are no different. Remember how our form says it, that we're conceived and born in sin? And yes, that these precious little children that you saw here this morning are children of wrath. That means they are children who deserve, who are owed the wrath of God, because to quote another text, the wicked go astray from the womb. Anyone who thinks that covenant children or little children are innocent has either never had children or is utterly clueless and doesn't use the evidence in front of their own eyes when they interact with children or listen to their own hearts. And just like in Noah's day, God is sending floods of water. God has said in the second coming of Christ, he will destroy this entire globe with fire. And he will ask for an account of every wicked thought and desire that any sinner has had. He's angry about them all. Not the flash of temper that sparks and explodes and dies out, but the anger of someone who's carefully looked at all the evidence, weighed it, patiently thought it through, and has said, this is the only right thing to do, and no one can turn me aside from my righteous judgment. No one has ever been born inside or outside the church who is an exception to this. Do you ever stop to think that when God considers your sin, these words we read here are true of him? It grieved God to his heart. Ever think of this last week in that light? And if nothing else were said, this would be the end of the human race. But it's not. Because verse 18 of Genesis 6 says that God approaches a man named Noah and says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, Noah. It's the first time in the Bible the word covenant is used, although later in the Bible the word covenant is also used to describe Adam. And as you know, covenant is an important word in a baptism service like this. What is a covenant? Well, on its most basic level, a covenant is a contract. Children, let's say that your dad sells cows from his feedlot. Let's say that your dad and I have an agreement. He has to supply me with this many cows, and I have to supply him with that much money. We write it down. We sign our names. Now, if he doesn't give me what I asked for, I don't have to pay. And if I don't pay, he can come to me and say, I have a right that you would pay me for what I gave you. God makes a covenant. It's much more than a contract. But it starts with this, a binding agreement. And since he is God and we are creatures, God draws it up, God spells it out, and God doesn't say, Noah, I want this. What do you want? Why don't you set your pen to paper and write down your thoughts? No. God says, this is the way it's going to be. God establishes his covenant. And the covenants in the Bible are not about buying and selling, but they're about a relationship. God makes a covenant and says, I promise I am your God, and you are my people. That's the meaning of the covenantal language of our form. It's simply echoing the scriptures. He promises to be our God, to take care of us, and we are called to treat him as God, to love and obey him, and to glorify and honor him. And you find what God has in mind with this covenant in the last words of verse 9, when you see that Noah walked with God. When do you walk with somebody? When you have something in common and when you enjoy being together. Isn't the best illustration of this a couple? Why do you dating couples, why do you married couples like to walk together? Well, that's what you got married for. Noah walks with God in an intimate relationship of love. That's the grand goal of God's covenant. That kind of connection to God. Do you know how amazing that is? Remember the first time God ever mentioned someone walking with him in the Bible? Children, you remember, right, what Adam did in the garden? God walks with Adam in the cool of the day. And now in Genesis 6, God, who expelled us from paradise, is again walking with a human being. And this is simply the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in Old Testament form. For no one has ever seen God the Father at any time, John tells us. Why does God do this? If Noah is no different, if he too is one of these people who, from out of his own heart, grieves the Lord and has corrupted his way before the Lord and is wicked, why does God pick Noah and say, Noah, I'm going to walk with you? Can only be one reason. Grace. The covenant is a covenant of grace. Noah wasn't a wonderful person who deserved better than all the other. He wasn't the best person God could find. In fact, we are told in verse 8, Noah found grace. And I know modern translations put favor there, but grace is a better word. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. God gives Noah what Noah does not deserve. Salvation, provision, guidance, direction, covenantal intimacy, communion with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, children, let's say you're being disciplined. What happens when mom or dad are disciplining you? What do they tell you? They tell you, look me in the eye. Especially mothers want to do this, don't they? And you know you're guilty. You don't want to look up into their eyes. You don't want to see in their eyes that they're upset with you. I remember once a little boy getting ready for church in a home that I visited before preaching. And his dad said, now you clean up and go get dressed and we're going to go to church. And he wasn't listening. And finally, dad said, come here. Little boy stood there like this in front of his dad's chair. Look at me. Look right here up in my eyes. And he saw in his father's eyes a seriousness and a kindness. And he scurried off to obey. Noah, as a sinner, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when God came to walk with Noah, Noah looked up into the face of God and saw in eyes that had every reason for holy anger and holy grief, he saw their compassion. He saw their pity. He saw grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you realize that God still does this? God does not make covenant with you and with me because he thinks we're wonderful people, that we're better than our neighbors, that we're more worthy of being saved, that we're superior in any way, shape, or form. It is pure, total grace. God has every right and reason to look you in the face with anger. And you'd have no reason to complain if that's what he did to you this morning. But he's made a covenant of grace with you and with your children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll say more later about how that covenant is applied and fulfilled and what needs to happen in every covenant child for this to be the case. But we need to begin simply by marveling. God made a covenant of grace with me. With you? Humbling, isn't it? To those who think they're deserving, it's a slap in the face. What do you mean, that I'm not good enough? Exactly. What do you mean, that I need the same thing as the worst prodigal? Yes. Do you mean the only difference between me and the most ungodly neighbor I have or the most evil person I read about in the news is that God shows me grace and favor and makes a difference where there actually is none? Yes. If you don't know yourself and the evil of your own heart, you're not going to be very happy with hearing that. But if you do know yourself to be a sinner, then that's the best news in the world, that God comes to stumbling, struggling, failing people who make a mess of everything and says, I make my covenant of grace with you, with sinners, and you too can walk with me. And you too can find grace in my holy eyes. Oh, marvel at who God is, at who God demonstrates himself to be in the dripping water of baptism. Not only is this the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible, but notice the principle that God establishes here that he will confirm in every covenant that follows, including in the New Testament. He immediately makes covenant with believers and with their children. Now, some of those children may turn out to despise the covenant, as one of Noah's own sons will do if you read Genesis 9. And he will be cursed instead of blessed. And yet God still made his covenant, even with that sinful covenant-breaking son who despised and walked away from and earned the curses of the covenant, because those curses are covenant curses. Once a covenant child, always a covenant child. But God still holds out the same grace to each of them and still puts them in the same covenant relationship. He doesn't say he puts them under the covenant. He says, I make my covenant with you, Noah, and not maybe someday if your children will believe. No, with your children and their wives, their whole family. They're safely in the ark, lifted above the floods. God has made that promise to you. And this is God's answer to the deep longing of every godly parent. Don't you want your children to find the same grace in God's eyes as you have? You might have so many hopes and plans and dreams. You look at those little ones and you wonder, what kind of character is this one going to be? If you could just have one thing from God, wouldn't it be this? Make covenant with my children to save them from the flood of fiery wrath that is to destroy this present world. And in making covenant with Noah and his family, God is saying he delights to show the same gracious opportunity to every covenant child. What an encouragement as parents when you're overwhelmed with the hearts of your own children or with your own hearts. That you can go to the Lord Not expecting, first of all, to be chewed out, but that you can go to the Lord when you've made a mess of it again as parents, or when your children turn out to start showing themselves to be the children of wrath that they are. But you can go to the Lord and find grace, compassion and help, and a God willing to walk with you as you wonder, now, what in the world do I do about this? This isn't just amazing grace, though. This is powerful grace. Notice verse 9. God describes Noah here. After he found grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8 and verse 9, we read, wonder of grace, of powerful grace. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. You can't reverse the order. Noah was a godly man, not to earn God's approval, but he became a godly man because of God's grace. And because he saw that grace in the eyes of the Lord, he became different from the times in which he lived, with all the wickedness going on and the total disappearance of every other godly person. Noah stands out as a man who is just and perfect. And that word, by the way, doesn't mean sinless, because we'll read in Genesis 9 the grim reminder of Noah's remaining sinfulness. But it means God's grace made Noah righteous, acceptable to God. And God looks at Noah, not as he is in himself, but as he is through Christ. God's grace makes Noah different. And he becomes a preacher of righteousness, the New Testament says. And he builds the ark, and he swings his hammer, and he pulls his saw. And people are making him the butt of jokes for 120 years, and Noah carries on. Amazing faith. That's what we read in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, moved with godly fear, having found grace in the eyes of the Lord, does this. He's warning about something no one's ever seen, a worldwide flood. He's building someone no one in that area needs, a boat, a huge boat, nowhere near the water. And there's no other evidence in front of his eyes other than what he's seen in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah does it because God said it. God's grace produces such a man in such a world. There is hope for godliness and obedience in this present world. And therefore we may ask for it. We may demand it of ourselves. And we may teach it to our children. God calls for it. And His grace makes the impossible possible. The world can laugh and say, there's no evidence of the fiery floods that Christ is going to bring. And the mockers and laughers can say, don't lay down those rules for your children. You can't forbid them that. There's no way you're going to keep them from that. And sometimes mockers even in the church say, yeah, it would be kind of nice if one of your children was rebellious. And it would be kind of, what? Don't listen to the jokes. God's grace is mighty to produce towering saints who are surrounded by giants of wickedness. His Holy Spirit produced a Noah before the flood in the old world, and His Holy Spirit can produce believing men, women, and children in this present wicked world. Do you sit this morning convicted of your sins and shortcomings, overwhelmed with your weakness and foolishness? God, in making covenant with you, declares the most important provision you need, grace, compassion in His eyes. And you can go and ask Him for forgiveness, but also for powerful, renovating, renewing grace that breaks down your sin, that assaults the sin in the souls of your children. How do you get this? Well, Noah found it by walking with God. You can't physically walk with God today, but through His Word and Spirit you can walk with Him. And this is how His powerful grace can remake you and make you what you should be. So far we've seen God approach Noah with a one-sided, amazing, powerful covenant of grace. But secondly, God saves Noah through water. He has to build a boat to carry him above the floods with his family and two of every animal. Noah is saved by the very same water that destroys the rest of the human race. It drowns them, but it picks Noah up and carries him safely above the floods. And through the same water, a new cleansed earth is prepared for Noah and his family. The pattern of purification through judgment is throughout Scripture. Israel is saved from Egypt by God destroying and judging Egypt. The same plagues that devastate Egypt liberate Israel. Israel enters the promised land by God destroying the Canaanites, and on it goes. God saves his people by destroying Satan and crushing his head. And when Christ returns, this fiery world will not just be cleansed, but God's enemies will be cast into hell. The same fire that wipes out every trace of sin will purify the world and make it new, and will burn away the curse and every effect of it, and will produce a world in which it's no longer a continual death and no longer a struggle, but where the triumphs of his justice make everything clean and pure. And this comes to sharpest focus in the cross of Christ. He is the ark that Noah's ark pointed to. By his suffering, he takes the flood of wrath that sinners deserve. And through the grace of God, therefore the grace God shows is righteous grace. And therefore God cannot change his mind. The debt has been paid in full. And it would be wrong for God to stop showing grace to his people. Now, how does baptism relate to this? Well, the floodwaters of these chapters really are intended by God to symbolize baptism. You heard the familiar words in the form. But where did the form get this? Well, let me show you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice how at the very last words of verse 20, God is saying that Noah and his family were saved by water. Then he goes on and says in verse 21, the like figure, and you could translate it something like this, the antitype is baptism, which now saves us. What is an antitype? Well, it's the fulfillment of a type. Well, what's a type? A type is a promise of God. It's made, for example, in the sacrifices of the Old Testament or in a person in the Old Testament, a prophet, priest, or king, or a picture like the snake lifted on the pole. It's a beautiful 3D prophetic picture of what God's going to do in Christ. What is the answer to that Old Testament water? Well, we read in verse 21, baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So for the salvation pictured in baptism to take place, there has to be something outward and something inward. Water is poured on the person being baptized. That cleans the outside. That separates every covenant child from the world. And just like Noah's whole family was brought into the ark, and even the word is used, saved through water. But this is what has happened to every one of us. And that's why sometimes people stumble over the form and say, well, you must mean that everybody in church is saved. No, that's covenantal language. God himself uses it here. Saved by water. But more importantly, something also has to happen on the inside. There must be the answer of a good conscience towards God. The cleansing power of God's grace has to be experienced in your heart. And that's not true of everyone in Noah's family, saved though they all were by the ark. For chapter 9 in Genesis tells us the sorry story of a son who mocked his father and in doing so revealed the wretched wickedness of his own heart. He was carried by the ark. But his heart wasn't changed. He was baptized, you could say, but he wasn't renewed. And there are always two kinds of covenant children where God makes covenant. People who despise the covenant and people who learn to receive the grace of the covenant by the work of the Holy Spirit. As an example of this baptism of the heart, you could compare what the water did outside the ark to what it needs to do in your heart. The same water that destroyed sinners lifted Noah to safety. And the cleansing power of God's grace in your heart does this too. It destroys, it breaks down, it kills the sinful nature. It rinses, it washes away the filth. It makes alive, it builds up with new life and grace through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God doesn't just forgive your sin, but He breaks down and washes you from the love and practice and power and pollution of sin and teaches you to hate it and run from it. He cleans you from the inside out again and again and again. And that's what Peter means by the answer of a good conscience. How do you get such a good conscience? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 22 spells it out. The apostle says, this is how you hold fast your confession of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This blood of sprinkling, the rest of Hebrews makes clear, is the blood of Christ. It's grace applied to hearts to cleanse you and give you peace with God. That's how you can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first thing this teaches us is, parents, this is your great task. You have to tell your children both of these things. On the one hand, God has set them apart so that even language like this can be used, saved by water. And on the other hand, there must be the stress and call for a renewed heart. And you can do that both in heart searching and in encouraging ways. Heart searching, because the demands are not just that you sit outwardly neat and tidy and polished on a Sunday morning looking your best, but that your heart be made clean to love what God loves. And it's encouraging, because just like water, you can come with filthy hands and start running them under the tap with a little soap and they turn clean. And so your heart, God can do there what you can't do by yourself. He can wash you on the inside. You too can be saved through water. God can give you a new nature, covenant children. Baptism is the word picture, the constantly speaking word picture of His grace. Another application. God has established His covenant with each of you. But have you come to the point of heart renewal? Well, how can you know? How does that become visible? Well, are you responding in faith to God's promises and with obedience to God's commands? Isn't this what you see in Noah? And isn't this exactly what Hebrews 11 describes when it talks about by faith Noah? How do we know Noah believed? Well, what did he do? He builds an ark. If he had not built it, he would have drowned in the flood. If he hadn't entered the ark when God said, now Noah, go in there, he would not have been safe. Noah's faith and obedience didn't cause his salvation, but God's work in Noah becomes visible in this faith and obedience. Covenant children need to be born again, but how do you measure that? Do you wait for the right experiences? Do you teach them to root around in their own hearts and say, when you notice the right things, then? No, this becomes visible in faith and repentance. And through the call of the gospel, God ignites and produces in the hearts of covenant children these things. But it does have to be there. Is it in your life? If not, do you see your danger? You might, like the rest of the people living around Noah, put it off, carry on with life as usual. The Lord Jesus, in fact, uses the flood of Noah's day to warn against this very same thing when it comes to the fire by which this present world will be destroyed. Luke 17, verse 26, and I quote, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage till the flood came and destroyed them all. Are any of the things they were doing wicked in and of themselves? It's the ordinary stuff of life. Eating, drinking, marriage, family. But they were done in such a way that the word of God was ignored and that His coming in righteous judgment was forgotten. And people didn't enter the ark. Oh, don't you be like this. When Christ, the ark, is set before you and the door is open, This can also be applied to believers. When you think of your own sinful nature, are you dealing with it by God's help? And you can go to Him. That dealing with it, by the way, doesn't mean you clean up and then go to God. It means you go to God and then clean up. Do you take the axe to sin in your own heart or life? Or do you just kind of let it grow there? Let the flood by God to remind you of the sinfulness of sin remind you of the importance of dealing with sin. Do you think, you know, it's much too difficult to try to be a godly person in a wicked world? Seem like the powers of evil are growing stronger and greater, and the people of God are growing weaker. A losing battle? It's not a losing battle. The same God who sent the flood in Noah's day so that giants of wickedness are wiped out when the waters rose will protect his people today and carry them above the overwhelming floods. Does it seem strange that God would make so few the heirs of salvation when so many go lost in their sins? Well, remember the old world, 8 saved, many thousands lost. Thankfully, God works in many more than 8 today. The gospel will spread to every tongue, tribe, nation, and people on earth. Don't lose heart, even when it seems God's people are in the minority. So great was God's grace in establishing covenant with Noah that he didn't just show grace and save Noah through water, but lastly and very briefly, he gives Noah a lasting sign to reassure him. Genesis 9, verse 12. Every covenant in Scripture had a sign connected with it, this time a rainbow. You know, after such a flood, don't you think Noah and his children would be a little alarmed every time they saw dark clouds heading their way again? Because it became clear that sin itself was not yet destroyed. Will God flood the earth again? And yet God puts a beautiful rainbow in the sky that shines its brightest when the sky is the darkest, as powerful reassurance and comfort. Grace will triumph over judgment and through judgment. And baptism is meant to be that kind of a sign in your life. And if you came to church this morning overwhelmed with living in a fallen, sinful world and overwhelmed with your own weakness and your own sinfulness and your own foolishness, then God has given you a sign this morning that against the dark background of all your need, there's a God of grace and a God of glory who says, I am your God. Fear not. This sign isn't just about creation being preserved. It's about more than that. Revelation 4 and verse 3, we find this very same sign coming back to us. John sees Jesus Christ sitting on the throne and spread behind, according to verse 3, spread behind that throne was a rainbow all around the throne, gleaming beautifully. It was bright. The rainbow is the banner that waves behind the throne of God in heaven. The same God still sits there, slow to wrath, quick to show grace, delighting in mercy. Do you see how much God does for Noah? He approaches Noah with grace. He saves Noah through water. He embraces Noah and all his family members in this covenant. He reassures Noah with his sign, and he works through the generations in Noah's children too. He works to begin, to continue, and to finish the work of salvation. And today you've come before the throne of this same God. We are in the very presence of this covenant-making God, and the rainbow shines brightly behind the throne. The covenant gets its hope, its power, and its comfort from him. The God of Noah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ still does all these things. What a blessing to find grace in his eyes today. And so let everyone listening seek him in the comfort that when you do, the floods cannot come near you or cause your heart to fear. That's what we'll sing about now. Psalter 83. Amen.